proverb from Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. Then Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will perform for you today. As for the Egyptians that you see today, you will never see them again. The always present one will fight for you. You must hold still."
We're all familiar with that particular account in Exodus chapter 14 where Moses crosses the Red Sea, and certainly those two verses there are kind of a summary of what's about to take place, where God's going to offer deliverance from the children of Israel as they leave Egypt and as they prepare to go into the land which God had promised their forefathers. And it's always interesting to me that within those verses there you see that salvation talked about was really maybe perhaps even a foreshadowing of the salvation that we have in Christ. As we think tonight about the series of lessons that we've had, we've dealt with various religious doctrines and ideas. Certainly the last few have been more geared toward a specific group, the Baptist, and looking at baptism and its purpose and how it's misunderstood and not taught as a matter of salvation. We've looked at premillennial doctrine and various aspects of that we spent several weeks on, and looking at Scripture and how a lot of the things that are taught within that do not add up with what Scripture teaches. And of course, we looked at once saved, always saved. And for several weeks, we've been looking at these things, and in my mind, I keep going back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, and it says there, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness or wickedness, but rather expose them," as the New King James says there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. And so for Christians, as we look at these various teachings, we understand, as I'm presenting some of this material, we've heard it probably a million times. We know some of the arguments even, and we know that people believe some of this stuff. And so for us, it's just preparing our minds and our thoughts so that we might be able to reach some of these people before it's everlasting too late. And so tonight I wanted to talk about how instrumental music is sinful. And certainly we understand some of the passages in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and Colossians 3, 16, and 17 are the verses that we can go to that teach us about singing to God. Certainly as we sat there with our books and we sang those words on that page to help us edify and worship God. And so certainly we understand that the Bible authorizes us to do that and does not authorize instrumental music. What I would like to do tonight is to just look at a few passages that are often used for reasons to try to justify the fact that people will use instruments of music. If you remember going back to about the 5th century is when the first organ or piano was really introduced into the worship service as Christians. Before that, there's not really a lot of knowledge or information there that show that there was an instrument before that time as far as the New Testament church is concerned. But as far as we're concerned with us, we know that even some of our own brethren have gone off of this subject, more specifically the Christian church. And yes, the Christian church largely would be our brethren that have fallen away. And of course, officially from the government standpoint, 1906 was that date where they made their own name and I guess pay the different numbers there within the government standard of being a different denomination from their perspective than ours. But that would be our brethren who've gone away, and one of the issues was a matter of bringing in the instrument. Now today we see that proposed in a couple different ways, but primarily what we see is the idea even of offering up two worship services. And I think we were talking about this in the last couple of weeks, that it's interesting that to try to please everyone, to please what everybody wants to hear and what everyone wants to do, we'll offer two worship services. We'll call one of them traditional, and that's the one where we don't use pianos, we don't use organs, we don't use guitars or drums or any other instrument. But for those who want that, we're going to offer the contemporary service. And so that's we're going to bring in the instruments so that way we can please you. And so you begin to see that divide then of people and looking to the Bible. And I want to look at a passage here in 1 Samuel chapter 8 because I'm reminded of a similar attitude with this familiar passage. And this is the passage where the children of Israel are asking for a king. Now, when we talk about instrumental music, oftentimes one of the arguments that's used is, what about our youth? They're not as interested in us just sitting there and singing from a book. They want the instruments to give them energy, to give them what they deem as worship and fun, so that they will be more interested and be entertained. And so keep that in mind as we look at 1 Samuel 8 and really the first 22 verses there. And you can break down that chapter where in verse 4, they come to Samuel and they ask him if they can have a king in verse 5, because in verse 4 we learn that his sons were wicked, they were not being the right judges that they ought to be, and so they conflicted with that idea of a judge judging them. And so in verse 5 they simply desire to have a king, and they ask for a king, and what was it for? To be all like all the other nations. And so certainly one of the things that we need to stay away from, and of course we're aware of, is to just do something because other people are doing it. Certainly, as we think about the attitude of trying to draw numbers in, that would be not a new trick for people to learn, to try to keep people coming or to bring new people in. But certainly disobeying God is not a way in which we can accomplish that in all righteousness. And so from verses 6, Samuel is displeased with what they're doing as the elders of Israel there go to talk to him in Ramah. And so he actually prays to God because he's displeased with the fact that they no longer want him to be their judge. They don't want his sons to be their judges because they're wicked. And now they want this king. And so then you go down and you continue to read, and really from verses 7 to 9, God reveals to Samuel, look, this is what they're requesting. You might as well give it to them. They're just like the rebellious generation of old. They've rejected me in the past, and now they're rejecting me again. Newsflash, is not new, Samuel, and so give them what they want. But I'm going to tell you something, and you read from verses 10 to verse 18, and there you get that information that God reveals to Samuel. And he tells them to warn them of what's going to happen whenever a king takes over. And of course, there it mentions a lot of different things that's going to happen. He's going to take from their land. He's going to take food from them so that he can feed his own servants. And he's going to raise up military men to fight from their own children. He's going to take their daughters and also make them cooks and things like that. And he goes on and on with a list of all these terrible things that this is not happening right now, but this is what's going to happen if you want to be like all these other nations and you want a king just like them. And of course, as we read then in verses 19 and 20, their response did not change. After they were warned of what was going to take place, they still said, give us a king to be like everyone else. And so nothing new there, but certainly maybe a mindset of even today as we look to the idea of worship and the idea of instrumental music being added to the church. And so let's look at a couple of things tonight. The first I want to look at, and there are several passages that I want to begin with, and the reason we read Exodus 14. But the first one here is instrumental music was used in the Old Testament. I mean, we've heard this one, right? Probably out of all the examples that we might use to know that, it's certainly that's the one we hear a lot. Well, it was in the Old Testament, and so that's why we use it today. And I want to go to a particular point in time before the Old Law was even given, in Exodus chapter 15. Of course, after reading Exodus 14, we know that the children of Israel had celebrated the fact that God had delivered them through the Red Sea. Remember that powerful miracle that God performed through the hand of Moses? He told Moses to raise his rod, and he would then part the Red Sea, and it would be that dividing line. There would be dry land with water on one side and water on the other, and there would be the pillar of cloud above them. In fact, as they were even traveling to the Red Sea, that cloud was there before by the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord was actually separating the camps of the Egyptians and the children of Israel. And so that was a miraculous element to that as well. And that was what was keeping them separated, to keep the children of Israel safe. And so God delivers them through that. They get across, and then he commands Moses, what does he command him to do? Now raise your rod once again, and here is what's going to happen. I'm going to destroy all these chariots, and I'm going to destroy all the people of the Egyptians that are now within this area that now I'm going to save you from. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, he confused some of the chariots and took their wheels off, and they were confused so that they weren't able to follow the children of Israel. What a way for God to work his power to deliver his people. And so you have all this power of God taking place, and finally you get that deliverance. You're leaving Egypt. And what do we have in 15? We have the Song of Moses, which we're not going to look at. But rather, the Song of Miriam tells us that even before the law was given at Mount Sinai, they were using instruments to worship God. And there you see in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 15, this is one of those verses that's used. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dance. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously," talking about what just happened at the Red Sea, of course. "The horse and its rider has shown and has been thrown into the sea." And so here within these two verses, going back and dating it before the old law, we have timbrels, which are instrumental music, and they were even actually dancing to celebrate this fact. And this is how they were worshiping God. This is their way in which they were worshiping God. And so we have this idea then that one of the excuses, of course, under the umbrella, the Old Testament has it, and this is one of those verses they come to. Look at this. Miriam was using timbrels. She was even dancing. Why can't we do that in the New Testament church today? Certainly since they could do it under the Old Covenant, certainly we could do it today. Go into 2 Chronicles 29, and here's another one. And I think we've looked at this on a different subject and not talking about specifically this per se as far as looking at the verses that are used. But 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and this is the chapter where Hezekiah is going to restore that temple worship and restore all the things that the previous kings had destroyed through their idolatry and their worship to their false gods and those sorts of things. And so now this is where the law is now in effect. And there are several verses that if you put them together, you see the clear picture of what's going on here. But the specific one is used in verse 25, and that's the one that I'm most familiar with. Maybe you are as well. But as Hezekiah is then reestablishing this worship, he says in verse 25, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals," excuse me, "with stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." And so, putting this with some of the other verses we're going to look at, we see then that God had actually commanded that it was acceptable to use these instruments, the cymbals and the strings and all those things that they would have used to worship. It was okay. It was commanded by God. And it actually came through the prophets. And they were telling David that this is acceptable under the old covenant that we read about today. In fact, the word, and I always have it in notes here for my Hebrew term for there, for command is mitzvah. It's actually a divine command. And so we know that the source then is from God. And so here's another one of those verses that you would come to and they would point to and say, well, see here, David was commanded by God to use instruments. And so they use that under the old covenant system. And so certainly, why would God change that? Why would it be different today? Certainly we can do what David did as well. And we're going to be in Chronicles here because there's a couple different places. Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 6. And here's another one. And I've listed these to give us that idea. I know it's kind of under that same point. But just several verses that we can write down, we know that are going to be used for this justification. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And in the first two verses we read that David there was actually establishing this worship. And then he gives a bunch of lists. And in fact, this is actually within the context where he's going to divide up the Levites according to family. And that's going to determine also as well as who's going to serve when they actually offer up the worship to God and use those instruments. And so in verse 6 we read, And there were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps for the service of the house of God, Asaph, Jethunun, and Heman, who were under the authority of the king. And so that's just a reference point for what we're talking about here. Another verse, and if you read the whole chapter there, he goes into the actual division, starting with the first one, all the way down to verse 31 with 24. And so the idea then is they were set up as families, as 24, and one would serve, and the next one would serve. And looking at the Old Testament, I don't know how that would work out specifically, except for it seems like one would do it, and then you'd have the next family come in, and then they would go all the way back and cycle back through once that got through all the families who were serving in that regard to that particular worship. In 1 Chronicles 23, verse 5, it said there of David, he actually numbered that there were some 4,000 that were numbered in these families to do that. And that's the particular passage that actually says that David had made the command. And so if we put what we learn in 2 Chronicles 29 with that, then we learn that, yeah, it said of David that he gave the command, but we also understand from reading everything within the context that God is the ultimate one that gave that command. And so it's likened, well, David gave the command because it was from God. And so we don't need to get that confused with what it said there in 1 Chronicles 23, verse 5, to say, well, it wasn't really God commanding it, but David. Well, if we put it all together, it was actually God. And just use as a reference point for David being a king and giving that command. 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 is another verse used for the same train of thought as these Old Testament passages show under the old law. And this is when, if you read the chapters there in the beginning of chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, that David has actually, remember, his first 7 years, he was actually in Hebron. That's where he was king for his first 7 years. And then his last 33, he spent in Jerusalem. And as he moved his way to Jerusalem, in verse 15, he's moving the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And so that's what's taking place here as you read these verses. And so back in verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 15, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the Ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the Ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. And so there's one of those unique situations, an example, where David is following after the commandment of God and using instruments in worship to God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 6, it passes on to the son in Solomon's day, and he does the same thing. And again, these are just verses that we're looking at that are used to justify using an instrument in the church today. There, Solomon has finished praying. Fire came down from heaven in verse 1 and consumed the burnt offering. Remember, he's dedicating the temple at this point in time. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And then drop down to verse 7. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not also received with burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. Verse 6 there is what I actually intended to read. And the priest intended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by the ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. So here's another verse. And so over and over again, people point to, well, look at what Miriam did when she worshipped God. Look at what David did when he worshipped God. Look at what Solomon did when he worshipped God. And there's even more we can look at. If we go to the days of Ezra, at post-exile, so when they come back from Babylon, they do the same thing in Ezra 3 and verse 10. And right there, they worship God again. And in that case, they actually had just laid the foundation of the temple. They hadn't even built it yet. But they were so glad that they began to worship God and introduce that worship of instruments once again. And then also we can look at Nehemiah 12:31 through 37. And this is obviously that post-exile return as well, and a little bit, a few years later. This is when they actually built the walls. And after building these walls, they also worshiped God. That's found in Nehemiah 12:31 through 37, specifically verse 35 that mentions one of them had a trumpet. And so they were using these instruments to worship God even during this time. And then a lot of people point to the Psalms, and we'll just look at one, Psalm 150 and 3 through 5, and it doesn't get any more plain and clear that instruments were used, and if you put all this together, that it was commanded by God, and so it was acceptable. They weren't sinning against God by adding these instruments. But in verses 3 through 5, it says, "Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet." Remember, David had been commanded by God through the prophets to do that. "Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals." And so in those three verses, yet again, a psalm that's written tells us the worship of God under the old covenant. And so time and time again, what we see then is all these verses are used simply to justify using instruments today. And so with the concluding thought on that particular point, if we read Galatians chapter 5 and verses 2 through 3, the only reason that people are using these verses to justify is because they want to use instruments in worship. And I want to reference that by saying, because in verse 2 of Galatians 5, Paul said, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. As a Christian, it doesn't mean anything anymore like it did under the old law. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." And so as we think about the aspect of instrumental music being used by God under the Old Covenant, if these same people would understand what they're talking about, they would realize that, well, why don't we just offer animal sacrifices, right? Isn't that a not an unusual argument to think about. If we're going to use the instruments and go back to the Old Testament, we got to use the instruments, we got to use the animal sacrifices. Elders, we need to start burning incense in here because that was part of the temple and the offering was to burn incense. And at the end of the day, it's because, well, they're not trying to justify it. What person have you heard, and I have heard one specifically that says, well, we need to have incense burning in that building because it was under the old law. That's generally not one people use. Because they don't care if the incense are burning. What they want to do is they want to use the instrument. That's the one they want to justify. And so they go to all these passages where it's contained in the Old Testament and say, this is why we need to do it, when in fact the Bible says otherwise. I'm talking really fast. The second thing I want to look at tonight, another reason that's given for justifying instrumental music by various groups, obviously this isn't just one denomination, is the idea of instrumental music being an aid, being a help. Now let's get into authority and another lesson that we've had several months ago on authority and Bible authority, how to determine if something's an aid or expedient or not. But if you just look at the definition of aid, it means to give assistance or to provide what is useful in achieving an end. Now, if we take the definition of what it means and let's just readily admit right now that yes, okay, we'll say that instrument is an aid, then we're also saying then that we can use instruments in worship. But that's not the case, of course, as we know. But what's the difference here that we're getting at? We need to understand what an aid is for worship versus what they're claiming to be an aid for worship. The second thing, the instrument is supposed to be an aid for, guess what? Making music. It's supposed to be used for making music. Now, an argument that's used within this is to use an instrument with our worship to God while we're singing is not really changing the worship. It's aiding it like if I was to wear glasses to fix my eyesight. Or hearing aids if I were to correct my hearing. But if you think about it, that's really not what's going on. When you put in a hearing aid, you're still hearing, aren't you? It's not changing what you're doing. And when you put on glasses, it's not changing your vision to where you're seeing like crazy dragons and stuff. It's not doing anything like that. And so there's a difference in what an aid is and what they're trying to say, that they can just do it to add it and it's not changing. Of course, Ephesians 5 verse 19 tells us to sing and make melody in our heart. And so the difference is then the type of music that we're talking about. We're talking about singing. That's the type of music that God tells us to do today. The a cappella music that we talk about and that we use every Lord's Day and every time we come together, that's what God tells us to do. And so when we put that against the Old Testament, it doesn't matter what He told us in the Old Testament because we don't follow the law. We don't follow the law of Moses today. And of course we know that if we look at passages like Colossians 2:14, where it was nailed to the cross, and many others that teach us, and Hebrews 8 and verses 1 where He quotes from Jeremiah about the new covenant. And so there are plenty of places we can go that I don't want to necessarily look at tonight for the purpose of what this study is. But nonetheless, these are the arguments that it's an aid, that it's just a help, that it's not really modifying the music, but indeed it actually is. You're changing the singing aspect into a different type of music. Instrumental music is different from just singing. It just is. There are different types of music there, and the Bible tells us which one is the music God wants and not. Some things to consider as far as aids are concerned for helping us worship are what we use every day, and not maybe not think about it helping us, but song leaders. A song, even within the church, we technically would not have to have a song leader. There have been cases in the past where congregations have had somebody just start singing from the pew and everybody joins in, they know the song. But obviously the elders have made the judgment that we need a song leader to help with that. And so we're following that pattern of their authority. And so one of the aids we have for fulfilling the singing method is we're going to have song leaders. And that's going to help direct us in our thoughts. It's going to make it easier. It's going to make it more organized. All kinds of reasons we can talk about that aren't necessarily tied in with this lesson. Pitch pipes. Yeah, I don't use one. I probably should a little bit more, and I know how to use one. But if Brandon or I or Bruce are using a pitch pipe, we're blowing on that thing to give us that note so we can kind of get in our minds what note it's supposed to start on and try to hit that note. For me, I don't always hit it, especially starting out in the song. But that would be an A. That wouldn't be changing our worship to God. And then ultimately, the very thing that we hold in our hand every time is the songbook itself. Or PowerPoint for other congregations if they have a PowerPoint with all the songs and they just put them up there on the for to read. But all that's not changing us actually fulfilling that command. That would be an aid where for them, if they add the instrument, you're completely changing the type of music that we're doing. And so ultimately it leads to, well then, it's just expedient. It's just a matter of opinion. It's really not going to change anything. And of course, for something to be expedient, it must be authorized. And instruments are not authorized in the Scripture, and so it can't be an expedient. And then when that argument is defeated, they'll say, like I've been saying, it's just not a part of the worship. That wouldn't make any sense. Then why would you have it during worship if it wasn't a part of worship? And I thought about this one, and I think back to the Old Testament examples we've looked at tonight. And when you're thinking about Miriam using the timbrel, when you're thinking about those harps and those cymbals and those sounds, at what point in their mind would they ever have thought, I'm banging these cymbals together and it's not a part of my worship to God? That's not how they would have thought about it. They would have thought, I'm worshiping God by using this instrument. And so we can't separate the idea that an instrument isn't part of the worship yet there. And so that one for me is strange it would be used, because as we look into the Old Testament, it clearly is. And that's where I want to stop tonight. There were a few more that I didn't put down, but that we can talk about next time. But at the end of the day, it's one of those things that people are going to try to justify, as we know, whatever they want to try to justify. And they pull toward the Old Testament, try to look at many examples to try to prove what they're supposed to do in the New Testament. And it's just not there. It's not for us today, being Christians under the New Covenant. And so that covenant has changed. I hope that's given you guys some things to think about as Christians, maybe some points that we could maybe reach out to friends and maybe understand where they're coming from and be able to evangelize them. The invitation for tonight is for every Christian here is that we are to walk in the light as He in His light, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness as we confess our sins before Him, as we practice righteousness and not evil, and not to be the hypocritical Christian, but one who is genuinely sorry for our sin, and we come back to Him and live faithful as all the other people in the Bible that were faithful did. They did the same exact thing as you and I. They came back to God when they realized they sinned and needed to get their life right. And that's what it's all about for us to go to heaven. Of course, the invitation is also extended for, I like to put it out every time, but to become a Christian, we must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in order to enter the kingdom of God. And certainly that's available to everyone as well. So if there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together. Trust in Him shall